infant baptism is actually mainstream theology. Infant baptism is mainstream theology. It's only actually been in the last centuries that the vast majority of churches have become Baptist. That is, they believe that baptism should be solely administered to people on the basis of an evidential faith. Call it believer's baptism. Some people incorrectly call it adult baptism, although adult baptism is a reflection of the fact that it's very difficult to evidence your faith as a child. So by its very nature, anyone who is baptized will be an adult. One of the consequences, though, of this shift is that it gives the impression to most Christians and fledgling Christians that only Roman Catholics or the Greek Orthodox Church baptize infants. And if you're unfamiliar with Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy, then you probably don't even go that far. Instead, the common perception of what we do, even here in our church, and what the church historically has been, is that's so weird, who would even do such a thing? The reality is, though, that until recently, as I've said, the baptism of the infants of believers was the mainstream position of the Christian church. It's my conviction that it still should be. And we'll see that from Scripture. The second thing I need to make before we actually have a look at a couple of these passages is that there is no proof text for the baptism of infants. We need to be open and honest about that. Because of that, I can't get you to turn to a chapter and verse and point there and say, right, here it is. Here is a sermon on this particular verse which proves beyond all reasonable doubt that we must baptize infants. Having said that, though, there also isn't any explicit verse you can turn to that says you shouldn't baptize infants, or conversely, that you can only baptize adult believers. There's no verse in Scripture that says that. So if we're actually going to wrestle with this and understand exactly what God calls us to do in the New Testament church and what that means for us practically, we're going to have to look at a number of different passages, which is why I put assorted passages in the bulletin and why I can't right up front just say we're going to preach from this individual text. So with this in mind, I'm going to make a case this morning for infant baptism. Again, I can't really do this justice in a half-hour sermon. Well, we'll do what we can, and if you have any questions, then please ask me afterwards, or send me an email if you can't get me afterwards, and I will answer your questions, hopefully, certainly as well as I can. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. As you're turning there, you'll remember... I'll put this away... You'll remember that God created the world and man in his own image. He gave them a particular mandate. That mandate was to be fruitful and to multiply, particularly in relation to multiplying the image bearers of God. And so it was a particularly significant thing, certainly in Genesis and in the first five books of the Bible. God gave Adam and Eve, in addition to that, dominion over creation. They were supposed to manage it in relation to God's glory, direct it towards God's glory. Genesis 3, we saw, certainly in the afternoon series, about a couple of years ago now, we saw that they failed drastically in the Garden of Eden. That's why it's called the fall. They didn't fulfill God's calling to them, and instead, in response to his copious blessings, they rebelled against them. We know the story. God said that they would surely die. They didn't die physically, though, which is a gracious element of God, although they faced death, that was to come later, but they certainly died spiritually at that particular point. And to symbolize this, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And yet in Genesis 3 verse 15, which is an amazing statement from God, God graciously told the serpent out of the three participants here, he told the serpent the good news of the gospel. And that particular gospel news was that there would be enmity between the devil and the woman, between his seed and her seed. But he, a prophecy about Christ, shall bruise the serpent's head, and the devil will bruise his heel, Christ's heel. Okay. At that particular point in Genesis 3, there were two groups established in terms of biblical history and what we expect to see within Scripture. We see those identified as the seed of the woman, and we see those identified as the seed of the serpent. Seed of the woman are the ones that God chooses for himself, the people of God. The seed of the serpent are the enemies of God and his people. Sadly, that means pretty much everyone else. So we fast forward to Genesis 17. We see some very interesting elements here. God is establishing his covenant with Abraham. Well, he's called Abraham here, but he's establishing his covenant yet again, and through him to many others. In verse 1 of Genesis 17, we see not only that Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, though, and he said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless." God, in the next verse, after that particular call, which is very similar actually to what Adam received, that he needed to walk in such a way that would honor and obey God, God says, "And I," verse 2, "will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." So much so, then in verse 4 and 5 and 6, three times, God identifies that he will multiply him to the degree that he will be a father of many nations. God will make him exceedingly fruitful. And you see again, if you're familiar with the biblical history in Genesis, that this is a reminder even of the mandate given to Adam and Eve. What was that? To multiply and become fruitful, to fill the earth. Okay? Adam and Eve, because of sin, brought death into the world. That was a hindrance to their particular mandate in and of itself. And yet God is going to make them fruitful regardless. God will do what they themselves are unable to do. And yet, God also moves not only to multiply them exceedingly, and there are various other blessings mentioned here too, but he also moves in verse 7 to say something that's central to this entire passage. Verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Like I said, there are other blessings there. They'll receive the land of Canaan and so on and so forth, which was a new Eden, and that was still a foretaste of heaven, which I'll talk about briefly later. But then we continue in verse 9. I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 14. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations.'" So there are covenantal obligations on the part of the human parties here, the people of God. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." We see here, brothers and sisters, that circumcision was established as a sign that blood needed to be shed in order for Abraham to be blameless. God called the people of God through Abraham to walk in a way that reflected God's nature as image bearers of God. And as such, they needed to be holy as their heavenly Father was holy. Walk before me and be blameless. Adam and Eve weren't. Neither was Abraham. And so circumcision was established then to symbolize ritual purity and holiness. They couldn't achieve this themselves. Instead, this was a mark of the covenant of God. Blood needed to be shed in order for that end, that reconciliation, to be achieved. And so, from this particular moment on, children born to covenantal households of Abraham's descendants all received the sign of circumcision at 8 days after they were born. All of them. Every single child born to an Israelite. Adults also received this sign. Verse 13, in fact, shows that not only adults who were new, Abraham, for example, to the covenant, in the sense of God establishing it here, receiving the sign of circumcision, but also Gentiles, non-Israelite people, who became part of the household of God, were also circumcised. They were circumcised because they were then recognized as being part of that household. Those who didn't receive it, in fact, were cut off, identified as not being part of the people of God. All those then, brothers and sisters, who were set apart by God to be the people of Israel, had the mark of circumcision. Why? To show that they were covenantally children of Abraham, and because of that, children according to the promise in relation to the covenant, covenantal children of God. And as a result of that, they were subject to the responsibilities, obligations, as well as the blessings of a covenantal relationship with God. It's amazing. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I encourage you to have your Bibles open. Study the passage. Don't just take my word for it. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Over the course of the generations between Abraham and Deuteronomy, God, of course, had made Israel a great, immense nation. He had been true to his word, and circumcision even now was done as a sign of the covenant among God's people. But anyone familiar with Old Testament history, or just human nature, recognizes that Israel did not live out their obligations under the covenant, did they? They sinned. In effect, they were covenant breakers. And so, what does Moses tell people in Deuteronomy 10? Verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Pages keep sticking together. Here we go. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin. But hang on a second. Stop there, Moses. We already have. No. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked or stubborn no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Therefore, capping both ends, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. The people of God, brothers and sisters, were receiving the blessings of God in copious abundance in accordance with the promises of the covenant. Verse 15, central, he chose them to be his people. Didn't have to. It's a statement of God's grace and his love. And yet, what did we see in Israel? What have I already referenced? They hadn't been living blameless lives before him, had they? It's part of the reason why the entire generation before them died within the desert. It's part of the reason why Moses even has to remind the people of Israel here in Deuteronomy 10. They're called to fear the Lord their God. They're called to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him with all their hearts and all their souls, to keep his law faithfully out of love, and to love their neighbor and the stranger in their midst, verse 19. Now I put it to you, we're only in Deuteronomy, but for us as New Testament Christians, that's already starting to sound pretty familiar, isn't it? It's not an awful lot there that's foreign to us, even if we're not familiar with the Old Testament. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer hard-hearted, stubborn. The reality is, brothers and sisters, circumcision didn't change their hearts. They were still stubborn. It wasn't intended to change their hearts as an outward sign. But circumcision was a reminder to them of the relationship that God had established with them. And they were called by that sign to respond internally to something that was actually externally witnessed. And so this practice is done among the people of God for thousands of years. Every male child at 8 days old and who joins from outside to become people of Israel. Then Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament covenantal promises. The blood shed in circumcision pointed forward to him. So turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The entire sacrificial system, which actually circumcision was very much a part of, if you understand the spiritual significance of these two different things, what the sacrificial system required, shedding of blood to atone for sin, similar to circumcision pointing to the shedding of blood, we see that fulfilled in Christ. Why? Because all of it pointed towards the need for a true sacrifice, a permanent sacrifice. And so in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter and the apostles. Christ has died, he was buried, and then he resurrected from the grave. And actually at this particular point that we're going to enter into here, he has ascended properly for the final time. And then in verse 37, Peter says something to these Jewish crowds. They were all Jewish crowds from different parts of the known world, but all of them were Jewish. It says in verse 37, now when they heard this, these crowds, Jewish crowds, they were cut to the heart. Very interesting language. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said this to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, congregation, this is significant. Peter was a Jew, and he's using language here which is drawn directly out of the Old Testamental covenantal language. And as a Jew, when he says that, quote, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, that's not new language. That is not new language. That's very old language. And Peter knew that. He knew it was old language. And he's not trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the Jews. He's not trying to avoid telling them that children aren't actually part of the new covenant anymore, because he knows what that reaction's going to make. And he thought, oh, maybe I'll just fudge my language a little bit and use some of the familiar terms but mean something slightly different so that these Jews, they'll actually get on. So, no, he's not doing any of that at all. It would be disingenuous and blatantly dishonest. That's not the way to start the ministry under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit. No, instead, Peter uses this language on purpose, and he knows how it's going to be understood by the crowd. But there is actually a difference in what he says compared to the Old Testament and the covenantal language of the Old Testament. There is one difference. The call to repent is the same. We saw that in Deuteronomy 10. The call to believe in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness is actually the same. The Jews of the Old Testament, who were they looking forward to in faith? The promised Messiah, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. In fact, the gospel accounts are four long accounts to prove beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus was actually the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the one they'd been waiting for and looking to in faith all those years. So those two things are the same. The Holy Spirit to enact faith within them and to change them, that's the same. And on top of that, the promise being for them and their children and anyone who became part of the people of God from afar off is also the same. In fact, Romans 4:9-12 implies that circumcision was given as a visual mark of a covenantal household of faith. So these are households of faith which we're talking about here. And so that's the same. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the Old Testament obligations and blessings of the covenant and the New Testament? Well, the sign of baptism is the primary difference here. Baptism replaces circumcision as a sign of the new covenant. That now we celebrate that Jesus has, we're not waiting for a promised Messiah that we don't know by name yet. He's come. As Hebrews teaches, the signposts of the Old Testament pointing to the coming Messiah are no longer relevant. Because Christ has come, they're no longer relevant. No further blood needs to be shed. Christ has paid the consequences of our sin by shedding his own blood, a permanent sacrifice. And so baptism serves as a symbol that we're chosen by God as his people, that we're partakers of a covenantal relationship with God. And in relation to that, it also testifies that we're washed clean of our sin through his blood. No more blood needs to be shed. We're washed clean. And in accordance with those terms, brothers and sisters, the terms of that covenant, we're called to respond to the sign of baptism in faith and repentance. That each and every single one of us who receives that sign must walk blamelessly as God called Abraham to do, as a child of light before him. That he will bless us with a promised land, not Canaan, but what Canaan pointed towards, heaven. New heavens and a new earth, a land that even the Israelites from Hebrews 12 wait to receive even now because they did not receive the fullness of the promise. It's the last couple of verses of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11. Just as in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, though, those who receive the covenant and yet deny him, because there are covenant breakers, they face the penalty of that particular broken relationship. And sadly, people who break the covenant and turn away from the one who seeks to establish it with them will not only be denied the joy of heaven, but they'll be denied something much greater than that. They'll be denied the reconciliation with God that Christ provides for those who truly do repent and believe. We must have circumcised hearts. Even now, that language is relevant. We need to have hearts that are purified and washed clean, and only God can do that. There's an awful lot more to say on the significance of this. I'd love to spend some time talking about Colossians 2, which is a very important passage explaining the link between baptism and circumcision. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, if you're taking notes, is also a good passage to jot down, identifying that the children of one or more believing parents is set apart for the Lord. That's a very important passage as well in relation to this particular discussion, but I don't have time, so I'm not going to draw too much of a line on your patience. But look up those passages later and think about them. Instead, in relation to all of the information and biblical truth that I've just delivered to you, and there's, like I say, there's a lot more that can be said, but in relation to all of that, I don't just want you to go away from this particular service thinking, well, at least we know infant baptism is biblical. Okay? It's not the purpose of what I'm talking about here, and I don't even think that's the purpose of Jesus giving baptism or circumcision to his people as a sign, that at least they know it's biblical. I want you to go away thinking about these two things. First thing is this. Baptism is an external sign of the new covenant in Christ. What's the significance of that covenant? Well, it's in essence the same as that of the old covenant. God lays claim to his people and he desires to pour out his blessings upon them. And brothers and sisters, that should really make your jaw drop and wonder. God chooses a people for himself. This is an amazing reminder of God's grace for us. Every single one of you who has received the sign of baptism, whether it's as a child, as a promise of what God intends for you as you grow up, or whether that's as an adult who has come to faith later in life and is now recognized as one of the covenant people of God, either way, the sign stands as a testimony that God desires to be reconciled with a people he calls to himself. God will be your God and you his people. That is not something to be taken for granted. That should always stand as a sign and a testimony in your lives as you think back to that baptism and as you bear witness to other people's baptisms, of the amazing wonder of your God. He didn't need to save anyone. In fact, it would have been more fair, so to speak, for him to make us face the punishment of being covenant breakers in the first place. And yet he reestablished the covenant with us by sending his son to die on the cross. Our God is immensely and perfectly gracious. And when he establishes a people for himself, that is not simply so that we can enjoy a time without pain and hardship, a time without sleepiness, a time without death. No, the primary reason is that we might be able to be reconciled with God. And that's what he works to achieve. We are washed free of our sin. We are made blameless and holy. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What an amazing thing to reflect on that God has done for us. The other thing that I want you to remember as you go away and you're thinking about what's happened this morning and what, Lord willing, has happened in the past in your own life is this. Baptism is an external sign that calls for an internal response. It's an external sign that calls for an internal response. Again, in the same way that circumcision was. It was not sufficient for the Israelite people to circumcise themselves externally and then to live in such a way that was not pure and blameless and holy. If God made them children of light and declared them to be children of light on the basis of them being his people, they must live as children of light. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Congregation, it's critically important that we recognize this. You are not saved because you're baptized. These children were not saved on the basis of that baptism. Neither are you. Whether it happens as an adult believer or an infant born to believing parents, neither is saved on that basis. It's called baptismal regeneration, actually, as a theology, and it's not biblical. In the same way, the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, administration of the same covenant of grace, circumcision, didn't save the Israelites. Instead, both signs point us to repent and believe in God as our Redeemer and Savior. And we have a much fuller picture of that in baptism because we know Christ. God showers such immense blessings on his people because we are his people. Because it's an expression of his love for us, for you. We have been welcomed into the joys and blessings of a covenantal community. A church family defined spiritually those who are called by God to not only love God, but to love each other, to build one another up in love. That's an immense covenantal blessing, which the world is foreign to them. And that's just one among many things that we have confidence in and joy in, recognizing ourselves to be this covenantal community. But congregation, just like the Old Testament Israelites, Christians should not only be washed clean symbolically on the outside. Baptize your hearts. To whom much is given, much will be expected, and that's true of us, even those of us who have only, as of yet, been baptized as infants. Remember, brothers and sisters, your baptism and what it signifies. Repent. Believe. Put to death your sinful nature and live as children of light. Be sons and daughters of your heavenly Father. Strive to keep covenant with your God. He is faithful to his promises. He sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever repents of their sins and places their faith and their trust in him as their Savior and their Redeemer, will not perish, but have eternal life. And brothers and sisters, speaking to you young people, if you've only been baptized to become part of the covenant household of God as a sign in your infancy, and you have not yet responded to that sign, God calls you to live a life of holiness and blamelessness before him, a life of love before him for everything that he has blessed you with. Never take that sign for granted. Respond in faith, because you only receive the true blessings that even these earthly things relate to. You only receive the true blessings of reconciliation with God if you repent and believe. So do what the sign calls you to do, recognizing the grace and the mercy of your God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we come before you as your children. And we ask, Lord, that you will impress upon us the truths of your word this morning, that we will respond in love and adoration for the gifts that you have given us in baptism, as well as the copious blessings with which that covenant sign represents. We ask, Lord, that we will live in the joy that is presented to us in the cross, that even though we were covenant breakers and faced the penalty of broken covenant, that you sent away, that through the shed blood of your Son, we might be restored, that the consequences would be paid for, that our sins would be atoned for, and that we would be restored to our relationship with you. What a joy, our Father. We pray that we will live lives which honor that gift, putting to death our sinful nature, baptizing our hearts, even as we ask you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to continue to cleanse us. Complete the work that you have begun, we pray, for your name's sake and for your glory and the spread of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to respond.